Well, greetings to all of you. The title of my sermon is Freedom and Free Enterprise in the Millennium. Freedom has been one of my favorite subjects my whole life. I love the history of people struggling for freedom. As a kid, my favorite song was Don't Fence Me In. You older people will remember the words of that. We sing America, Sweet Land of Liberty. We sing, as he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free. I love the Bible stories. I love the story of the Exodus and the other stories of God liberating his people. I love the history of the American Revolution. I love the history of Texas. The Battle of the Alamo, where they fought for freedom. You know, the settlers, the colonists in the U.S., in this area, they were happy to be British subjects until King George started taking away their freedoms. And the people who moved to the part of Mexico that we now call Texas, they were happy to be a part of Mexico until they started taking away their freedoms. And so that's what happens. You get a backlash when you start taking away people's freedoms. But this is certainly one of my favorite subjects. I grew up going to cowboy shows on Saturday afternoon. And of course, that was always the hero cowboy would come along and save people from the evil tyrants and the bad people who were taking over the town and robbing people of their farms and things like that. And so that was kind of my mentality. And so I find it more and more inspiring as I understand the Bible more and more to understand how much freedom is a theme throughout the Bible. And I'm not talking about the freedom in this sermon of spirit beings. I mean, that's the ultimate freedom. I mean, when you're free from the human mortality, the human body, and you can fly around the world and, I mean, fly around the universe, that's the ultimate freedom. And I'm certainly not talking about that. And I'm also not talking about the spiritual freedoms. The spiritual freedoms, of course, are the most important ones. The freedom from spiritual blindness, freedom from spiritual ignorance, freedom from the slavery to sin, or freedom from being a slave to human nature. So I'm not talking about those spiritual freedoms. I'm talking about the non-spiritual freedoms that the human beings are going to be able to enjoy during the millennium and during the next period, the judgment period after that. The personal, economic, social, cultural, occupational freedoms that people will enjoy then. And so I am convinced that during the millennium, people will have the greatest personal freedom that the world has ever known. When people learn about the prophecies and learn about the millennium, I think the tendency is to think that Jesus Christ, because he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and King of the world, that he's going to be like a dictator. He'll be loving and kind and merciful, but he'll be a dictator and very controlling. After all, you know, one scripture says he will rule with a rod of iron. So it's easy to imagine Jesus Christ is dictating and all the saints helping Jesus Christ, commanding people what to do, how to do it, when to do it, where to do it, sort of micromanaging everything. Sort of like helicopter parents, you know, just hovering around and, uh-oh, don't do this, do it this way, make this choice, and so forth. But not so, not so. The more I understand the Bible and I come to know God, the more I see how much God loves liberty and wants us to really enjoy the variety and the liberty that he is offering. The words freedom and liberty don't appear in the Bible very much, but many synonymous words are in the Bible. Words like free, liberty, deliver, delivered, save, salvation. So there's many words that refer to liberty in one sense or another. I find it fascinating that the number one God identifies himself as is as our creator. But the number two, as a close second as to how God identifies himself, is our savior and deliverer. In fact, the preamble to the Ten Commandments there in Exodus 20, He doesn't say, I am the eternal, your God, who created you, or who created the world. What did he say? He said, I am the eternal, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. That's how he identified himself. And so he wants, and that is repeated in similar words quite often in the Bible. So what is the greatest miracle in the Bible besides the spiritual ones? The spiritual miracles would be like the incarnation of the Word to become Jesus Christ, a spiritual conversion, the resurrection from the dead. So besides those spiritual miracles, the greatest miracle that is emphasized throughout the Bible is the Exodus. It's like, whatever can you point to about God taking one nation, a small nation, out of a totalitarian big nation and liberating those people? The whole set of miracles is certainly awesome and referred to. And of course, it's symbolic of many things. It's symbolic of freedom in general, and how God is our liberator, and how God can do anything. Nothing is impossible for God. Now, I want to clarify the difference between maximum freedom and absolute freedom. The kind of freedom I'm talking about is what I'm calling maximum freedom. Now, we don't want absolute freedom. Absolute freedom means you just do anything you want to do, even including breaking the Ten Commandments. Absolute freedom would be, I'm free to murder. I'm free to kill. I'm free to rob and lie and commit adultery. So we do have a few rules that keep us godly and moral and righteous. But within that framework, it's like, hey, I'm telling you what's right and wrong, and I'm also giving you some guidelines and so forth. But you are free to choose. You are always going to be free to choose. You're going to have freedom of choice. In fact, the Ten Commandments are in two places, James 1:25 and James 2:12, are called the law of liberty, because they do provide for maximum liberty. Now, many people think the Ten Commandments are done away with, and of course we know that's all of you in this building, I am sure, know that is absolutely not true. It's actually completely illogical. Can you imagine a parent saying, hey, I'm never going to give my children any rules? So it's just insane to think that God would make this perfect set of laws and then say, oh, I've changed my mind, you don't have to keep these laws. But you know, the laws of the Bible, the Ten Commandments plus a few other laws that tie in with the Ten Commandments, those are such a small set of laws. Can you imagine all the laws of the United States plus all the laws of the individual states plus all the laws of the individual counties plus all the laws of the individual cities? We have huge buildings just to store all these laws. I mean, there's thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of laws and regulations and stipulations and restrictions and so forth. So even that shows you the relative liberty that God grants us. Now, one reason why we have so many laws as in a human society is because people cannot be trusted to obey the Ten Commandments. Oftentimes a law is passed because people are doing bad things, and so you try to pass a law to stop them from doing that bad thing. Well, then they find a loophole and a way to get around that, and they're doing something else bad. So they have to pass more laws to try to stop that bad action. So, in a way, we have thousands and thousands of laws because people are prone to do bad things. And they can't be trusted, and you try to control them. But there's so many advantages during the millennium. First of all, with God and Jesus, with Jesus Christ and the saints being supernatural and being able to see everything and know everything. If somebody does start to murder, or break one of the Ten Commandments, I can imagine them stepping in and saying, no, you know, don't do that. So the fact that we do have righteous government, perfect government, all-knowing, omnipotent, omniscient government, and the fact that it's a safe world, you know, like somebody else mentioned already here at the feast, even people who want to break the Ten Commandments, they sort of hope everybody else is keeping the Ten Commandments. In other words, I want to rob and I want to lie, but I hope you don't rob me and I hope you don't lie to me. But when you live in a world where you believe that everybody's trying to keep the Ten Commandments, what a feeling of peace and joy and liberty that is going to be. Now, God is so different from all the pagan gods. Pagan gods don't offer you things. I mean, this is in one sense, there's no such thing as a supernatural pagan god, except for Satan and the demons. But the idea is you better obey and serve the pagan god, whether the god ever does anything for you or not. What's remarkable is that God makes covenants with his people. Now, the word covenant implies that it's two ways. In other words, it's not just one way. It's not like God's not just saying, you obey me or else I'm going to really punish you. But God is saying, look, we're going to go into a covenant, a contract, and I'm going to make a lot of promises for you. I'm promising to bless you and do this for you and do this for you and do this for you if you will obey me. And so it's wonderful that it's such a two-way thing that God promises to pour out blessings on us, and we're already experiencing that, of course, in our lives, in this life as well. It's quite inspiring, the more I understand the early United States history. Most of the early leaders of what became the United States were people who were readers. They treasured the classic books and writers and people who taught pretty deep subjects like economics and history and so forth. But the number one book, the most popular book by far, was the Bible. One reason people were so concerned about teaching their children to read was they wanted their children to be able to read the Bible. And so most of the founding fathers, even though they didn't have the same level of understanding spiritually that we have now, they understood it fairly well, and they really wanted to found a country that was in harmony with the Bible. And many of them openly stated things like that this country cannot survive if people reject God, and if they reject the Bible, we don't really expect this country to survive. But the more I understand it, the more I think that the wording of the Declaration of Independence is accurate in the part where it says that God has given us certain inalienable rights, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, the right to life means God wants you to have the right to live. He doesn't want anybody to kill you unless you committed a capital crime and you have to be put to death for a capital crime. God wants everybody to be able to continue to live. Secondly, he wants people to have liberty, and apparently they were thinking of the liberty of not being put in prison and not being confined if you had not committed a crime. So what does pursuit of happiness mean? That sounds kind of strange, but that the more I understand it, that doesn't mean pursuing pleasure or pursuing entertainment, just having fun. They meant we want you to have the right, I mean, God wants you to have the right to decide on your own what you want to do with your life. What kind of occupation, what kind of project, what kind of activity you want, based on your talents, your education, your opportunities. God wants you to have the opportunity to decide on your own, rather than somebody dictating to you okay, the government is telling you, you've got to do this job, and the government tells somebody else, you've got to do this job, and you've got to be in this position. Rather than some government telling you what you do with your life, it's like you decide what you think is going to make you happy, what is going to make you feel contented, what's going to make you feel fulfilled, what you want to pursue. And I believe that's a good summary. You know, God wants us to be free, and so that's what God wants during the millennium. It's not like God's going to say, okay, I've decided you're going to be a farmer, you're going to be a computer programmer, you're going to be a sales clerk, you're going to be a construction person. It's like, you decide what you want to do. And so I certainly believe that we're going to have, the human beings are going to have that kind of freedom. Now I want to refer to evidence from the Bible. I want to read Genesis 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1 and verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, we've already heard during the feast more than once that God owns everything. He owns the earth. He owns the universe. But God treats us as if we own it. He's saying, you are going to be the stewards. I'm giving it to you, kind of like in a permanent assignment. And this is for you. I created all these animals, all these plants, all the oceans. I did all this for you. I created this planet for you. And you are going to rule over it. Now, of course, a lot of people disagree with that these days. They think, the animals should come before the humans. But, of course, we know that God wants us to rule over the animals. Now, we have quite often interpreted the image of God to mean more of the mentality, kind of a God-like mind that we have, because he's given us a spirit. Even before you have the Holy Spirit, you have the spirit of man. Now, that's far different from just having an instinct. Animals have a certain amount of freedom, but they're largely controlled by their instincts. God did not give us that kind of instinct. God gave us a spirit where we can imagine, plan, hope, dream, figure things out. It's amazing what the human mind is capable of doing. And so that gives us a tremendous amount of freedom. We have so much more freedom than any animal. And together with the fact that we have such a variety of abilities and talents and interests and things like that, rather than everybody doing the same thing, we have people wanting to do all different kinds of things. So he gave us this free moral agency, this freedom of thought. We're not robots by any means. We're not just animals. And so God gave us this kind of a mind and this spirit in that gives us a mind instead of just a brain. And he says, choose. Now, of course, the opposite of that is Satan and the demons. Satan and the demons, they want to control you. They would love to have the opportunity to come in and possess you and totally dominate you. God never possesses anybody. He never takes over and just forces you to do anything. So God gives us that kind of freedom. Now, when it says in the likeness of God, we think maybe that means that we have a body that is designed somewhat like God's body. And the human body is amazing. That also gives us an amazing amount of freedom. Now, animals exceed us in abilities in just very narrow areas. I mean, a horse can run faster than we can. A fish can swim faster and better than we can. And monkeys can climb better than we can. But look at all the variety of things we can do. We can swim. We can run. We can climb trees. We can do, make things. We have a hand that by itself is amazing with the opposable thumb and the flexibility of our joints and everything. It is amazing the freedom we have to do use these bodies to do so many different things. So just the design of the mind and the design of the body shouts freedom to me. Now, back to the word dominion. Dominion does mean rulership. God said, you human beings are going to have the freedom and authority to make decisions and plans. And I'm not going to micromanage. In other words, you're not just my helpers. You're going to be in charge. In fact, to begin with, you're going to name all the animals. I'm not even going to give a name. I'm going to leave that up to Adam and Eve to name the animals. Now, when God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he said, here is my 1,000-page document about how to take care of the garden. All I read in the Bible, he says, okay, here's the garden. Take care of it. Tend and keep it. Now, he may have said a little bit more than that. He might have given them the Ten Commandments at that time. We're not sure. And he said, one no-no. Don't eat that tree. And, of course, he says, where is it? Where is it? Where is it? Let me go see it. Let me. That was the only restriction. Don't eat of that tree. But there's no evidence of lots of rules, regulations, requirements, restrictions, rules, government regulations about how to take care of the Garden of Eden. And then after the Noahian flood, I find it interesting in Genesis 9, what God first told Adam and Eve was, be fruitful and multiply. Oh, that's a pretty good idea. Be fruitful and multiply. And then he said, you're free to eat every edible plant and every edible animal, but just don't eat blood. That's not a very big restriction, is it? That's not, I don't think that's very controlling. I don't mind the fact that we can't eat blood. And then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, those patriarchs, they had a lot of freedom. And then we come to the time when God was delivered Israel out of Egypt. And I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy 6 and begin reading in verse 10. Deuteronomy 6. Beginning in verse 10, he says, so it shall be when the Eternal your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Eternal who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Eternal your God and shall serve him and shall take oaths in his name. And you shall not go after other gods. That to me is amazing. He said, I'm going to get you people off to a good start. You've been wandering around here with very little in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, you're going to take over all this property. You're going to have land, houses, furnishings, wells, vineyards, farmland, crops, gardens. There it is. Take it over. You're going to have a good start. Now, from then on, they had to work. You know, the Bible does teach work, the work ethic. He's not just going to hand you everything forever, but he certainly gave them a great start. Here we have all this land and all this property and everything, no property taxes, and we don't read anything about a lot of regulations, not a lot of restrictions. I'm not going to tell you exactly what to do with all of this. It's up to you to figure out how to best use all this property that I'm giving you. And, you know, the freedom to make decisions and to sometimes have good results and sometimes have bad results. You know, they say, what is it? Wisdom comes from bad decisions, or experience comes from... Sometimes we say we're experienced because we've had a lot of bad experiences. We know not what to do. We know then what not to do. He gave them a huge amount of freedom, but gave them off to a great start. Now, that right there illustrates the importance of private property. Freedom is very closely tied in with having property. And in a totalitarian state, like under socialism, the idea is, well, you people don't need property. The dictator basically owns everything. The government owns everything. But you're going to have a plot of land which you're going to get to work on. But it's not really yours. And you can't sell it and do what you want to with it exactly. And I'll tell you what to do with it and so forth. But private property... And the founders of the United States of America understood that very well. In fact, instead of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, there was a debate for a while as to whether to say life, liberty, and property. Because they knew that the right to own property, as an individual, to own property, was very fundamental. And, of course, that's been eroded somewhat by the fact of property taxes, estate taxes, things like that, all kinds of restrictions and all that. But the very fact that the Bible has a commandment, you shall not steal, shows that private property is valid. If this property belongs to somebody else, that's his. You better not try to steal it. You better not move the landmarks or anything like that. So except for tithes, then no income taxes, no property taxes. So God is not controlling. He's not a micromanager. Now, I believe we've already heard Lonnie Johnson gave a good sermon on the second Exodus. And I think we're going to see something similar when at the time of the second Exodus, when these Israelites are gathered from all over the world and brought to Jerusalem and trained and then sent out to other parts of the world. I think a fundamental thing is going to happen is they're going to be allotted some private property. And I envision this happening again, happening a third time, at the time of the second resurrection. Now, there are going to be billions of people who are going to be resurrected in the second resurrection. And I think that a major activity of the human beings during the millennium will be manufacturing and constructing things to prepare for the second resurrection. Just think how many houses need to be built, how much furniture needs to be built, how much clothing needs to be manufactured and everything. So that when these people, billions of people, come up in the second resurrection, they're going to have houses to live in, they're going to have clothing to wear, they're going to have some food to start with, and so forth. So, again, God gets people off to a good start, but then it's up to them to work. It's not like the government's just going to take care of you and hand you everything by any means. You know, people who grow up under socialism and are very dependent on a welfare state tend to think that is normal and okay. And it's quite fascinating that many people who are in prison for a long time develop a prison mentality. You know, it's like they lose their desire for anything except to just survive. And some people, when they get out of prison, they deliberately commit a crime, so they get sent back to prison. Because I just can't cope with freedom. I mean, if I'm in prison, I get three meals a day, I have a place to sleep, I have a certain amount of security, I don't have to think, I don't have to plan, I don't have to work, I'm just taken care of. The taxpayers are taking care of me. And so there is a prison mentality And so it's fascinating that quite a few places in the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it tells us about how the Israelites were saying, oh, this is too dangerous, this is too scary, this is too stressful, I'm going hungry for a while, let's go back to Egypt. I mean, that's sort of mind-boggling today. And that's kind of summed up in Acts, the 7th chapter, verses 38 and 39, where it says, our fathers in their hearts turned back to Egypt. In their hearts turned back to Egypt. Now, of course, I'm wondering, I'm very curious as to what it's going to be like after Christ returns, when he starts gathering these Israelites. Now, comparing all these prophecies, it looks like that maybe 9/10 of the population of the world might die during the Great Tribulation and during the plagues and the Day of the Lord. And so a lot of the troublemakers and evildoers and rebels and all, and anti-law and anti-Christ people, are going to die. Now, that's one reason why we'll get off to peaceful start in the millennium. Is before the peace comes all this destruction. But, you know, once I came in the church, I look upon death far differently. You know, people think, oh, it's so horrible somebody died. Let's not even have capital punishment because it's so terrible for even an evil person to be put to death. But now that we realize death is just asleep. Death is just asleep. Everybody's going to be awakened someday, whether it's in the first resurrection or the second resurrection. Everybody's going to be awakened. It's just a temporary thing. And so all these people who are going to be killed, one way or the other, including by Jesus Christ, hey, they're going to come up. They'll have their opportunity. It's not like they lose up. People think it sounds so bad that God told the Israelites to go destroy all these people in Canaan. Well, they were terribly, terribly evil. And now we understand, hey, they're going to all be awakened. They're all going to have their opportunity. It's not like the end. It's just a temporary going to sleep. So part of my point is that at the beginning of the millennium, we might be having to teach some people to appreciate liberty and to teach people to use their own minds and bodies and start planning and start working. You know, because there may be some people think, you mean I have to work? I have to earn my living? There's no food stamps and subsidized housing and government welfare programs to take care of me. But let me assure you that the Bible places heavy, heavy emphasis on compassion and sympathy and caring for the poor and charity and generosity and all that. It's not like we're going to be hard-hearted by any means. If somebody is needy, meaning they really need help, they will get help one way or the other. In fact, everybody's going to be taught to be generous. And the fact that we have so many government welfare programs actually tends to make people less generous. It's like, well, hey, I don't need to give much to my church, or I don't need to give much to a charity, or I don't need to help my neighbor, because there's all these government welfare programs that are going to take care of them. So the giving to charity has gone down. The more laws we have about robbing the taxpayers' money and handing stuff out to people, the less people feel like giving to charities. I think it's interesting that at the time when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, I think one of the excuses people had for not working was, well, hey, we're so spiritual, we're just going to sit here and wait for Jesus to return. And so we're just going to read our Bibles and wait for Jesus. And so what did Paul say? He said, when we were with you, we commanded you, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So that's pretty straightforward. Now, of course, that doesn't mean if you're unable to work, but if you're an able-bodied person, then, hey, you need to do your part. So it's not like Big Brother government is going to take care of you. Now, you know, socialists, people with socialistic thinking, they often sound so nice and so compassionate and so generous. Oh, you poor people, we want to take care of you, so we're going to pass some more laws, and we're going to raise taxes and pass more laws and have more welfare programs and so forth. And that shows you what a generous person I am. When you start examining their personal donations to churches and charities, a lot of those same people donate hardly anything. Oh, yeah, I'm really generous as long as I can promise to give you taxpayer money, but I'm not going to give you money out of my own pocket. So the more we have socialism, the more people feel like it's not my responsibility to help anybody. Now I'm going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and this is where, after God had been under God's perfect government, they want a government like the pagan nations. 1 Samuel 8, beginning, and I think this is fascinating. 1 Samuel 8, beginning in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and now your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. You know, we want to be like others. We don't want to be different. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Eternal. And the Eternal said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day which I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice, however, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Eternal to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. And he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive gardens, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out on that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Eternal will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. We like the idea of big government. We want fancy stuff. We want a big military. We want palaces. We want fancy stuff to look at. We want stadiums and royalty and spectacles and impressive sights and sounds. And we believe this government is going to give us a lot of handouts, a lot of freebies, going to take care of us. And this will feel more comfortable because we'll be like the other nations. And we won't seem like we're kind of oddballs, we're kind of different. We don't even have a king to look at with fancy robes and all of that. So basically they chose a form of socialism. And there's many forms of socialism. I mean, when I say socialism, I'm including all degrees of it, including communism and fascism and all of those things. But during the millennium, I am convinced that we're going to have freedom, liberty, free enterprise. What does the word enterprise mean? It's a fancy word, but it just means a project, objective, an occupation, an activity, a task. It's not whatever you want to do, that's your enterprise. If as your enterprise you want to be a farmer, or if your enterprise is to be a rancher, or your enterprise is to be produce and construct things, if you want to be an engineer, whatever your enterprise, then you're going to be free to choose your enterprise. And you're going to be do it like you want to do it. Now, you'll probably make some mistakes, and you'll learn from your mistakes, but hopefully you'll bounce back and you'll do better. And, of course, another synonym is capitalism. And capitalism has taken on a negative connotation with most people because I think of evil people, capitalists. They're just the greedy, rich people. Capitalism just means money and stuff. And it just means using materials, using money, using investments, using whatever you have to make money, to accomplish things. The Bible indicates that the main purpose of a overall government is to protect people. Protect people from enemies. Protect people from enemies from the outside, like invasion. Protect people from enemies from the inside, which is criminals. But the business of government is not to enter private business. And free enterprise is a win-win society. It's like, I want to sell something, and you want to buy something, so hey, let's make a deal. Let's agree on a price, and we'll both be happy. And, it's so sad to me that so many young people are growing up because economics and history, things like that, are not being taught in grade school or junior high or high school or college. And so people are coming out just completely ignorant of reality. And so somebody speaks of something like socialism, like, oh, that sounds nice. We can all be kind of alike and everything. And also they're saying we're going to get all this free stuff. And where the government's going to give us a bunch of freebies. And it's like a fairy tale, and it's happened for thousands of years, ever since the world began. People come along making promises, hey, choose me to be your leader, and I will provide for you. Just submit to me, let me be your leader, I will provide for you. Give up your freedoms, let me be your boss, and I will provide for you. But, if you look at Cuba, you look at Venezuela, you look at North Korea, you find out what finally happens. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And people are thinking of the freebies, and they're not thinking about the fact of higher taxes, less freedom, more oppression, more poverty, loss of property. And you probably mostly heard that democracies eventually do destroy themselves. Because voters, they think, oh, I'm going to vote for this candidate because he's promising me more. And now I don't care about the fact that taxes are going to be raised because, that'll follow my... It shows you how little people care about their children and their grandchildren. I know it's going to be worse for my children and my grandchildren, the fact that we're going to have so much higher taxes and less freedom. But I'm going to get some freebies right now, so I'm going to vote for this man. And so many observers of history have noticed that democracies eventually destroy themselves. Then there's finally a revolution, and then sometimes there's another democracy. And the whole cycle starts over again. But we know that the number one reason why the United States got off to such a good start and has been such a wonderful country is because of God's prophecies. The credit goes to God. He promised that Ephraim and Manasseh would be great, and he would make them great, and so that's by far the main reason. But it's also interesting to look at all the factors that made these nations great. And of course, one of the biggest is the fact that the founding fathers mostly believed the Bible, and they wanted the Constitution to be in harmony with the Bible. And there's been many books written about history. And one of the most fascinating books that I've read, the title of it is called The 5,000-Year Leap. And the point of the book is that the whole world for like 5,000 years stayed pretty much the same. It stayed pretty primitive. There wasn't much progress. There weren't many important inventions. But in the late 1700s, about the time when the Americans gained their freedom, on through the 1800s, there were more inventions and more accomplishments than there had been in the entire 5,000 years before that. Why? Because of freedom. The colonists, when they ran into a problem, they thought, okay, let me figure out how to solve this problem. And so, invention after invention. Many people, if you give them freedom, they're entrepreneurs. They're inventors. They're discoverers. They analyze. They figure things out. They work hard. And they accomplish things. And especially when you get to enjoy the fruits of your own labors. You know, if you're a slave somewhere and you know you work hard all day, but the profits go to your master instead of yourself, you don't have much incentive. But if you think, if I work hard, I'll make money for me and my family. And so it's amazing. In fact, they say, in a way, it's more significant what was accomplished in the 1800s than what was accomplished in the 1900s and even today. Because many of the advancements during the 1900s, during the 20th century, were refinements and improvements over the basic inventions that happened back in the 1800s. But that time was just revolutionary because of freedom. The Americans were freedom. And of course, then other parts of the world would look at the United States and think, wow, look at what they're accomplishing and look at their government, look at their freedom. And so, thankfully, we were kind of a city on a hill, a light to the world. Other nations began to say, hey, if we do things like the United States, we can have good results too. So many nations have improved because they have sort of copied and followed in the footsteps in various ways of the United States. And I'm not up here to brag about the United States. I'm just using the United States as an example to give you more indication of what we are going to expect to happen during the millennium. And so by 1905, the young nation of America was the richest nation in the world. You know, many scriptures in the Bible praise diligence and the work ethic and initiative. And even when Jesus was telling parables, even though he was giving a spiritual lesson, he was using physical and financial and economic stories to illustrate it. For example, in Matthew 25, that parable of the talents. The master has these servants. He says, I'm going to give you 5 talents. I'm going to give you 2 talents. I'm going to give you 1 talent. Go invest it. See, make some money. Come back. There's no indication that it involves the master saying, okay, here's where I want you to invest it, and here's how I want you to invest it, and here's what I want you to do. It's like, hey, you figure it out. Here's money. See if you can go make some more money. See if you can make a profit. See if you can invest. See if you can earn some interest. And then the parable in Luke 19, the parable of the minas, he gave one 10 talents, or 10 minas, one 5, one, and, no, he gave each person he gave one. And the first one earned tenfold. The second one earned fivefold. The third one said, oh, I was afraid, so I just hid it. And God, the master, did not like that at all. You just held on to it and you didn't try to earn. You didn't try to accomplish anything. You were so afraid of running a risk, you didn't do anything. So, parables like that just show that God doesn't want to be a dictator. He doesn't want to control your life and micromanage your life. Now, we are going to have quite a contrast at the end of this age. We know the prophecies tell us that there's going to be a mighty government and economic power that's called the beast. So we're going to see big government in the extreme, and what I'm calling socialism in the extreme. The beast power is going to say, okay, we're telling you how to run your life, and we're going to put a mark on you and a number on you to show if you are really loyal and submitting to us and doing things the way we tell you to do it. Now, it's going to be profitable overall. And I guess that's because of the unity. I mean, when you force everybody to work in sort of unison, it can be profitable. So it does say that it's going to be financially profitable. But it's going to be really hard on God's people. And we're going to see quite a contrast. And so when Christ comes back, whoo, what a contrast we are going to see between what the world has been suffering under the beast power and the big, big government controlling everything. And then Jesus Christ coming along and say, hey, I'm your Savior. I'm your deliverer. I'm here to give you freedom. I'm here to give you life and life more abundantly. So I think people are really going to be thankful after they've seen what's happened under the beast power. They're going to be thankful to have Jesus Christ back. And the saints, hopefully, all of us except maybe some of the kids, will be old enough to be in the first resurrection. We're going to be assisting Jesus Christ. You know, I find it fascinating that, you know, most of our sermons are about what human beings are going to be experiencing. You don't ever hear a sermon about, or hardly ever hear a sermon about what the spirit beings are going to be doing, because the Bible doesn't tell us much. I wish the Bible told us more about what it's going to be like to be a spirit being. But one thing we do know, we will have the satisfaction as spirit beings to help all these human beings to experience all these things, to have all these benefits, to have all these joys and awe. So it's going to give us tremendous amount of joy to be bringing about these conditions. We're going to be preventing crime. We're going to prevent warfare. We're going to keep things peaceful. But except for those things, we're going to say, hey, you people, now here's some property. Now, if you want to sell part of your property and take the profit and combine with somebody else to start a business or something, it's not like you have to hold on to that piece of property. You don't have to be a farmer or a rancher. But at least I'm giving you a start with something valuable to get you started. And then see what you can do. Enjoy life and seeing what you can accomplish. I'm going to quickly read off a list of some of the many, many reasons why we're going to be so free and have such a wonderful life as human beings in the millennium. Number one, education. Instead of all the deception and lies, that people are going to be taught the truth and they're going to know reality and we're going to have good education. Number two, the world is going to be governed by the Ten Commandments. So we won't have to worry about crime, loss of property, cheating, deception, immorality. Number three, people are going to be healed of their health problems. And so what a wonderful world that is when there won't be some. And I'm not saying that nobody's ever going to get sick, because if you have freedom, you have the freedom to eat junk food. Generally, I mean, Isaiah 35 and other places tell us that there's going to be a lot of wonderful healing take place. And overall, and we're going to learn what is good food. You know, I think it's interesting that the Bible doesn't say much about organic food. That's all they had back in the days of Jesus Christ and the disciples. There weren't the milling and the processing things that we have today to try to preserve food for a long time. So basically everywhere you went, the food was pretty natural and organic. So the Bible doesn't need to say much about it. Number four, no wars, no production of weapons, no preparations for war. Number five, very little government control and regulations except to prevent crime and violence and dishonesty. You know, one reason why we won't need taxes is because most of the government is being done by spirit beings, and we don't need any money. We don't need taxes if we're spirit beings. And part of that is that no crime, no wasting money. We won't have to spend all the money we do on security systems and locks and all that. We spend a huge amount of time on crime. Just think about all the money that is pilfered and stolen and cheating and everything wasted. There won't be the crime and the wastefulness and all of that. Number seven, each family will have some land to use any way it wants to begin with. He can use it for a cottage industry. He can sell his land or he can use it. Wonderful start. You know, over there in Micah where it says, every man is going to sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. You know what that means? That means it's his property. If it's your vine and your fig tree, it means it's your land. And it says every man and woman will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. Everybody will have some property to start with. Number eight, all the boundaries and all the landmarks are going to be carefully protected, just like the Old Testament tells us, so that you won't have to worry about somebody encroaching on your land or stealing your land. As Mr. Dick, I think, was pointing out, every seventh year we have the release of debts and land Sabbath. Those will be a lot of wonderful agricultural things that will free us up and be blessings. We'll have the Jubilee year every 50th year, where people, if they do lose their property, they can go back to their family can go back to the original property. Number 11, it will be a safe and secure and peaceful world. Even the animals are going to be peaceful. That is going to be so amazing. You know, you won't have to be afraid. Somebody in Oregon some woman hiker was just killed recently by a cougar. Really sad. And that doesn't happen very often here in the United States. But every once in a while, somebody gets killed by a grizzly bear or a cougar or something like that. You won't have to worry. You know, as a kid growing up, I spent a huge amount of time just walking in the woods. We had this huge woods. I don't even know who owned it. But I'd just go wandering around through the woods. You know, back in the 50s, it was such a safe time compared to today. It wasn't like my mother saying, oh, I'm afraid for you to be out by yourself. I'd say, hi, Mom, I'm going to the woods. And 3 hours later, I'd come back, you know. And that's going to be that kind of world. You know, we have to worry about where your kids are going. Kids will say, bye, Mom and Dad. I'm going to go hiking. Or I'm going to go for a nice long walk or bike ride. A safe, friendly world. Number 12, the land will be fertile. The land will be fertile. And the weather will be ideal. driving through Oklahoma coming up here on Friday, that was the worst rain to drive in I think I've ever driven in. I heard later that Oklahoma, parts of Oklahoma got 14 inches of rain in one day, and we were driving through it. I just kept praying. We made it, and I think Dallas got like 12 inches of rain in about 24 hours. So we have rain in due season, more gentle weather. So the land will be fertile, the weather will be ideal, food will be healthy and plentiful. There are so many reasons why the world tomorrow is going to be such a blessed time for the human beings that are here. I'm going to turn and read a few verses in Isaiah 65. Now, this chapter is a little confusing. And since Tom Robinson wrote to you, I didn't think to take time to look up what he wrote, because he's written a commentary on every chapter in the Old Testament. So this is a little bit confusing, because when it says new heavens and new earth, you know, we think, well, does that mean the same thing as back in Revelation 21? But then it speaks of 100 years, and we think, well, what's the significance of the 100 years? But most of this chapter sounds like it's talking about the millennium. And that would include the great white throne judgment period following the millennium. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 21, and I'm going to assume that this is talking about the millennium. It says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. In other words, you get to build your own. In other words, you're not just building for somebody else. You get to build a house and own a house. They shall not plant. Oh, we're back in 21. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. You're not just a worker working for somebody else. You have your own vineyard and your own orchard. Verse 22, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. You know, even the law about not muzzling the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn, that shows how compassionate God is. God wants you to enjoy the fruits of your labor, even animals. He wants animals. If animals are working among food, they want the animals to be able to eat too. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. You know how long trees live? This just means people are going to live long lives. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. What I produce, I get to keep or give away. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the eternal, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. People can call on God and the saints and get answers right away, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. In other words, we'll get quick answers. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Eternal. That's a nice summary, isn't it? Which I think it describes the way it's going to be during the millennium quite well. Well, for my last words, I think it's appropriate to quote a few words from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s very famous speech. I think people who live over into the millennium or who are born during the millennium are going to say, free at last, free at last, free at last.